If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Our passage this morning, which is also printed for you in your bulletins, is chapter 28, verses 3 through 25. It's a pretty long passage. If you're able to, if you're not able to remain standing, feel free to have a seat. But if you can stand, let's stand as we listen to God's word. Which is for us this morning. I'm making the decision to read this passage. It is kind of long, but as I keep saying in 1 Samuel, I think it's worth it, especially this morning, because this is one of the more intriguing passages really in all of the Bible. So let's embrace that. And so from 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning at verse 3, this is the word of the Lord. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him. He had eaten nothing all day and night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to you, what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." And he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The story we just read together is just about always on the lists of the most fascinating and dramatic stories in all of the Bible. I trust that you can kind of understand why it would make those particular lists. A desperate king who goes to a witch or a medium practicing divination. The conjuring of the dead. And by the way, it seems like it's really working. A tragic and heartbreaking conclusion for Saul. It might even feel more dramatic because for today's generation, it kind of sounds like a mashup of Harry Potter and Star Wars, right? You have the witch, and she lives in Endor, for all you Star Wars fans. That will at least make you perk up your ears, people, young people, and wonder, what in the world is happening? Why are there witches who are in Endor? This story felt even more relevant because every day on my drive to the office this week, I drove by a Pechanga Casino billboard advertising Matt Fraser, who is America's top psychic medium. That is a different billboard that I mentioned last week in the congregational meeting. Apparently, I'm surrounded by casino billboards and didn't realize it until this week. So I looked it up. Who is Matt Fraser? For $49, Matt will take you on a spiritual journey and reconnect you with your loved ones in spirit and validate proof of the afterlife in real time. With over a 2-year waitlist for private readings, Matt's uncanny abilities and extreme accuracy have allowed him to build a worldwide clientele of millions. Yeah, but like who? A-list celebrities and influencers to everyday people looking to get in touch with those they have lost. He's pushing his book When Heaven Calls, and he has this big toothy grin holding a couple phones in his hand, and he's looking up toward the heavens. This story of divination, though, isn't light. It's not funny. It's not something I don't think many of us would spend $49 a pop to go experience. It's pure tragedy. There's no redemption to speak of in our passage, right? It's like watching a car crash, watching Saul. A car crash where the world stands still as you see this collision happen before your eyes and it feels like everything's in slow motion and someone just needs to stop, but no one's hitting the brakes. One Jewish wisdom writer who was writing a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, he perfectly summarized the effects of sin. This is one of those like pithy quotes you want to put in your bank. He says, "Those who commit sins are the enemies of their own lives." Those who commit sins are the enemies of their own lives. There's such a great theology of sin in that sentence. What is Saul, right, but the enemy ultimately of himself and his story, in many ways, at times resembles a parable of that kind of idea. We see sin's self-destructive reality on full display through the life of Saul. Those who commit sins are their worst enemies. And so we want to fill that in just a little bit. How do we want to say it? We are all, therefore, our worst enemies. An understanding of the gospel isn't, therefore, strive not to be an enemy of your own life. It's that you are an enemy of your own life. As the theologian Paul Zoll puts it, I use this quote often, we are all sufferers under our own sins. And the good news is not, well, stop doing it. The good news is, but God. But God in Christ has come to redeem us from our sins and to save us from sin, death, and even ourselves. So what's our way into the story that we just read? It's a bizarre story. How do we find an entryway that makes this applicable for us? Well, it's to recognize that we are a people who are our own worst enemies as much as anyone, right? So we read King Saul's story, and we have to come to a point where we can admit, you know, I'm an awful lot like Saul. In fact, I'm more like him than I am unlike him. And this story acts as a warning. It's a reminder to help us find our help in the Lord. Because that's what Saul didn't do, to pursue God, to seek him, which means, and this is where Saul ultimately failed, it means to listen to God's voice, to hear him. And one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, you know, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. And so God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. And we'll see that in our passage, because there's a trial, there's a crisis in our passage. And so that's the megaphone God uses. But this story, because of how weird it is, it's also a kind of megaphone to wake us up. And so this morning we'll work our way through this fascinating part of Saul's life as we head toward the end of his story. And here's what I want to do. I want to treat it like a mirror and not a window. All right, what does that mean? Don't treat Saul like a window. To treat Saul like a window is to look at Saul and then say, where do I find Saul's, right? My husband's an awful lot like Saul. My wife's an awful lot like Saul. That's the window. We don't want to do the window. Saul's a mirror where we see ourselves. And so first we'll consider Saul's crisis. That's immediately how we're going to relate to him, because we know what it's like to face crises, and we know what it's like to react and to react poorly in a time of crisis. Secondly, we'll look at Saul's cry for help. And then thirdly, we'll consider Saul's consolation. All right, crisis, cry, and consolation. I've mentioned a couple of times here that one of the formative shows of my childhood was the 1960s Batman series starring Adam West, and along with all of its visual pows and booms and kabooms and all of the tights, and there were a lot of tights, one of the lasting contributions it gave to pop culture was the way it handled cliffhangers. You know where I'm going if you're a fan of the show, right? How would it end multi-episode narratives? Well, Batman and Robin are in a bind, right? The Penguin or Joker or Riddler, they are going to win the day. They're gonna kill Batman and Robin. They're tied up by their ankles over like a tank of sharks. They are not getting out of it. And so the voiceover came on, and it said what? Come back. Same bat time. Same bat channel. That's where we are in 1 Samuel 28. Okay, David is in this ancient Near Eastern version of a cliffhanger. David, remember from last week, if you were here, David is living a double life in Philistine territory. He's a mercenary, and he acts like he's working for the Philistines, that he's going and he's attacking Israel. He's working for the Philistine cause, when in actuality, he's a double agent. He's actually attacking enemies of Israel, but he's presenting their spoils to the king of the Philistines, saying this is actually from the Israelites. The king of the Philistines is set to go to war against Israel, and he's like, David, you are an amazing mercenary. Come be my right-hand man as we go to battle against Israel, as we go to battle against God's people. And so now we're in this cliffhanger situation because we're wondering, how will David dig himself out of the hole that he has dug for himself? What will he do? We know he won't go to war against God's own people. Will he betray this king that he's earned the trust of? Well, it's the same bat time, same bat channel. Come back next time. But then something amazing happens. The camera cuts away from David, and we're not going back to David. David's in this cliffhanger, but all of a sudden the camera shifts, and now we're back in Saul's camp. And that same battle that the Philistines are going to wage against Israel is about to begin. So in verse 4, the Philistines are assembled and they're encamped at Shunem. And Saul is gathered with his men and encamped at Gilboa. And then in verse 5, Saul sees all of this happening. And it says, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. I don't want to lose you with the geography and the military tactics, but just think of this right now. The land of Israel, it doesn't really look like a shape of anything I can think of. And so it's like a long, messy rectangle. Toward the top of the rectangle, now draw a line in half. And basically, that's where the Philistines are encamped. And that's important for a couple of reasons. One, they're on a territory that's made up of plains. And the chariots, the Philistines have chariots, which is the greatest military technological innovation you can have at the time. Israel does not have chariots. So that's bad by itself. Where they're encamped particularly, it's cut off all trade routes from the north to the south. And it's also probably kept Saul from being unable to call upon northern tribes to help him in the battle. And so Saul sees all of this, right? He sees that he's outnumbered. He sees that he's out-technologied. What is he going to do? This is Saul's crisis. That's his trial. How will he respond? And so he sees the Philistines, and his reaction is to be afraid. His heart trembles greatly. From start to finish, as we continue to see in this chapter, the passage is about fear. And that makes sense because it begins in a crisis. And whether you're a king or you're someone like us, our fears are brought to the surface when we are in the middle of a crisis. An image I know I've shared with you before, I'm not sure where it originated, but I think it's so clear and it's so helpful for thinking about how we experience life and how we experience trials, is to think of a trial or a challenging time, a hardship, as hot water from a kettle. And it pours on our hearts, and our hearts are the tea bag. And so what we're looking for is, well, what comes out when the hot water hits the tea bag of our hearts? Well, what comes out? What we love comes out. What we put our hope in comes out. What we put our trust in comes out. Where we seek our identity comes out. That's to use religious language, right? Our idols come out when the trials are poured over our lives. If a God is really just anything we give our time and energy and devotion to, if it's something we turn to for our identity and security and strength, then when that trial hits our lives, we are painfully confronted with what we're actually giving our hearts to, aren't we? And so the hot water of the Philistines ready to attack is poured out on Saul's heart, and out comes fear. He doesn't fear God. God has not captured the awe of his heart. He interprets the world through the lens of pragmatic military might and the insecurity of maintaining his throne. And so a threat to Saul's status is a fundamental threat to his personhood, to his well-being, to who he is. And all along, God was giving another lens to interpret the world, but Saul just wouldn't have anything to do with it. This is the story of Saul's life. God is talking to kings in Deuteronomy 20. He's saying, this is how you're going to approach the world, my kings. He says, when you are out to battle and you see enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. God tells future kings. Because the Lord your God is with you. Which God is that? Well, he goes on. Remember the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Remember that God. The one that delivered a group of slaves from the greatest superpower known in the ancient world at the time. And he brought you through the Red Sea, through dry land. He judged the Egyptians that followed after you, and he drowned them in a baptism of judgment in that same Red Sea. That is the God who is for you. So don't fear. When the hot water hits, remember God. When the hot water hits, remember God. God who has you and keeps you and is for you. But Saul doesn't remember the Lord because Saul's rejected the Lord. And so this story, first of all, has to be a mirror for us. When you see armies and horses and chariots, or let's fill in with our own trials, right? When the hot water of a job loss hits, when the hot water of a really scary diagnosis is given back to us, when the hot water of a wayward child is poured out on our homes, do not be afraid, but remember. Friends, already this morning we've had a better promise and a better victory pronounced over us. Not, don't be afraid because I'm the God who brought you up out of Egypt, but don't be afraid because if God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his own son, then what do you think he is holding back from you? Because nothing in your past and nothing in your future will be able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ. If your hope and joy is dependent on any other thing, then there is no security for you. There is no joy for you. Maybe the best secular alternative we have is romantic love, or it's family love, and it's putting our love and our hope in people. And best case scenario is that will be crushed. It will be separated at death. Best case scenario. If it's money and if it's status that you're looking for to bring you hope and joy, you will die as naked and as helpless as you came into this world. If it's God's love for you in Christ, there is only more and more joy to be attained. And in fact, the joy and hope that we experience now, which is weak and frail, right? It's an anticipatory joy. We anticipate the fullness of joy that we will one day have in the presence of God, as we were created to be. And so before Saul's story begins to spiral out of control, and we're almost there, take inventory. What do you turn to for joy? Take inventory of your fears. Are you remembering the God who is for you and whose right hand is abundant joy? You see what I mean by Saul's a mirror, not a window. Saul's a mirror. What makes my heart tremble? I think we can see to some extent what Saul's crisis means even for us. We don't have the enemy troops, right, in camp, but we all know what it's like to be afraid and to tremble. Saul's in crisis mode. The second aspect of Saul's story is that he cries out for help. What will Saul do when faced with fear? That's the question, and we know the answer won't be good. The chapter ends or begins in a way that's kind of strange, right? We cut from David's story in Philistine land, and the report is that Samuel had died and was buried in his hometown. The thing is, we already had that verbatim report back in 1 Samuel 25. We already knew all that. We knew that Samuel had died, had been mourned, and had been buried in his hometown. But the author continues, Samuel had been buried, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That's not good. There's a report Samuel died, and then the other report is, by the way, those who communicate with the dead, they have been put out. This isn't going to be good. Why are we talking about the death of Israel's last great judge and prophet with details about how all of the mediums and all of the necromancers were exiled out of the land? By the way, we don't use the term necromancy very often. It just means the practice of magic that communicates with the dead. And so, as the billboard for Pechanga says, now we call them psychic mediums. Same thing, necromancy. Well, Saul initially sounds like he's doing the right thing. He inquires of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. In verse 6, God didn't speak to Saul through dreams. I think there's something here about how God communicates, especially to kings through dreams. And so even think of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, but Saul is only a king in title and he has no dreams. God didn't communicate to him through the Urim. This was the priestly access to God. But lest we forget and feel sorry for Saul, Saul was the one that murdered all of the priests. So of course God didn't speak to him through the Urim because he had murdered all of the priests capable of speaking to Saul. And he has no prophet. Remember, David has a couple prophets in his camp, but Saul doesn't. And the only prophet that we know he had a relationship with, albeit a rocky relationship, is Samuel. And so Saul goes, I guess I'll go there. I'm desperate. But he's dead, of course. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds good that Saul's afraid and yet he inquires of the Lord. But remember that he inquires as one who does not remember. He inquires as one who does not remember. He inquires as one who does not know the Lord. He actually inquires of a God that he has rejected. And everything Saul does from here on out is a story of tragic desperation. The Old Testament commentator Walter Brueggemann says, Saul acts finally like a person with a diagnosis of terminal illness, right? That person first may try all the clinics and experts, and when nothing avails, they go to any available possible treatment, any available quack. When approved medicine will not heal, try any faint hope. And so Saul, when approved religion will not reassure him, he goes against Samuel's religion, he goes against the prohibition of Deuteronomy, and he goes against his own royal edict when he expelled the mediums, necromancers from the land. So what will he do? Well, now he has to go seek someone he's exiled. And so he seeks a medium that he himself has rightly outlawed from the land. And he asks his servants, where can I find one? And his servants say, well, behold, there is a medium in Endor. Where is Endor? That's important. Endor is beyond the Philistine encampment. That means that Saul disguises himself and he goes behind enemy lines to go seek out the medium. Saul replaces his royal garb and he puts on ordinary garments and he goes by night. Saul himself takes off his kingly apparel. He strips himself of his kingly dignity. No one is taking Saul's royal robes off of him. He lays them down because he is so desperate to change his circumstances. He meets the woman in the middle of the night and he asks her to divine for him a spirit and bring up whomever he will name to her. And she senses entrapment, right? It's against the law to practice divination. And she says, if I'm found practicing divination, Saul will kill me. And notice what Saul does. He swears by the Lord. Verse 10, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Saul swears to her safety by the same name of the Lord that he is disobeying. He's swearing that her life will be safe in the name of the same Lord who has rejected Saul. And in fact, Saul is trying to reverse the Lord's judgment against God. It's irrational all the way through. One writer says, this is like swearing to your lover in the name of your spouse. It's one more indication that Saul can act religious when he lacks any faith at all. He asks for her to bring up Samuel, and the woman does. And what does she do when she sees Samuel come from the dead? She screams. Saul can't see what she sees. And so he's asking for a play-by-play, right? But describe for me, who are you seeing? And she says, I see a God coming from the earth. And what does he look like? Well, he's an old man and he's wearing a robe. That's not good for Saul. Because Saul is still wearing that prophet's robe that probably still has a rip in it. When Saul grasped Samuel's robe and he tore it, and Samuel said, just as you tore my robe, so God is tearing this kingdom from your hand. So Samuel still wears that robe. Saul bows his face to the earth, desperate for news from Samuel. And Samuel says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul says, because I'm in distress. The Philistines are warring against me. And maybe the scariest, saddest line in the whole Bible, God has turned away from me and he answers me no more. Not by prophets or by dreams. God has turned away from me. And Samuel says, basically, what do you want me to do? The following verses are structured like a lawsuit. Saul prosecutes Saul once again. I told you the Lord would rip away your kingdom, and he has. He's given it to your neighbor David because you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, which basically means you did not listen. You did not obey. You did not hear the voice of the Lord. And so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Tomorrow, Saul, you and your sons will die. And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. This is so intense, right? Saul falls down prostrate. He's defeated. He's depleted of all strength and energy. He's a heap on the ground. What's happened in this scene? There's a lot of speculation. There is so much ink spilt over this scene. Like, what exactly happened? Did Samuel really come in this vision? Was he really called from the place of the dead? There's a lot of desire to speculate. Did this woman really have those kinds of powers? I would just say by word of caution, I would not use this story to fully understand and explain the spiritual world or divination. I will say the Bible portrays the world as a world that contains spiritual realities, and not all of them are good. There are powers and principalities, and the Bible certainly confirms this. Another great example would be Moses in the court of Pharaoh, and Moses' magicians do some pretty crazy tricks that are pretty out there and using some kind of power. And so it's not outside the worldview of the Bible to say there is another reality that is at play here that we have to wrestle with, right? Even as modern 21st century American men and women. At the same time, even if this can't fully explain divination, I don't think it does, notice this. This woman, this was her job, right? She is a medium. She is called upon to go speak to ancestors who have died, but notices that she experiences something that she had never experienced before. Because she sees Samuel and she screams. She's over her head. Samuel appears to her in a way that I think the text implies she never experienced before, and she realizes through all of this that she's in this kind of setting with the king and his prophet, and she is frightened. She has no control over the situation, and I would add that's maybe the particular evil of witchcraft. It's the particular evil of necromancy, of psychic mediums, because it's an affront to God's sovereignty more than anything else. It's an attempt to control. That's its particular affront. That's the particular idol. That's the particular evil that leads people's hearts away from the Lord. It's an affront to God's sovereignty. Well, what about Samuel? Again, this isn't a normative story about the afterlife. God appears to have used Saul in this story in redemptive history. And he's using Samuel in this story. But also, don't overlook that there is some dark humor going on in this passage. Because how would you describe Samuel when he comes from the place of the dead? He's irritated. It's like he got woken up from a nap. Why did you wake me up to have to deal with this? Didn't I die and get like relieved of this relationship? Wasn't that the mercy of my death? Was I don't have to talk to Saul anymore? But this is ultimately like a tragic scene too, because Saul calls for Samuel because he has no one else to turn to. And he's hoping to hear similar words probably to Samuel first pronouncing to him, "You are the anointed king." But the words of judgment have been pronounced. Notice, and this maybe is normative, also notice the dead don't return with any new information. Samuel's irritated because he got woken up to just rehash the same judgment he already gave. So what do we do with this story? We come face to face with the tragedy of Saul's unbelief. Nowhere in Saul's story does he desire to serve God, only to be held at arm's length by God, right? God is not giving him a stiff arm. No, he rejects God. I love what the theologian Herman Bavinck says. I read this past week, and it was just eye-opening. He says, God is known in proportion to the extent that he is loved. God is known in proportion to the extent that he is loved. And that grabbed me, because I'm in the world of 1 Samuel every single week, and it grabbed me because I wrote Saul and David right next to that line. What is the difference between Saul and David, right? One was a king who murdered and committed adultery or rape. One was a king who took whatever he wanted and he lived according to his own passions. And the other one was Saul. but one of those kings loved God and knew him. The particular sin highlighted and rehashed by Samuel in this divination is from 1 Samuel 15. Which is the beginning of the end of Saul's dynasty. It's the story that reveals the unbelieving heart of Saul. When the kingdom is taken from Saul, all Saul can say is, "Don't take away my honor before the people." That's everything with Saul, isn't it? Don't take away my honor before the people. Make sure the people still think everything but God. In chapter 15, God rejects Saul. Saul's main concern is craving the approval of his people. Saul is God's king who has rejected his God. He can look religious at times, right? Saul was the one who got rid of the mediums, but then he would turn to the mediums when it worked for him. Saul would say the right words. He would swear by the name of the Lord, even if it was used to justify his own sin. Saul's sin is blatant rebellion and hypocrisy. He bans idolaters and uses them. He uses God's covenant name to justify idolatry. Saul is morally ambiguous in the sense of all human beings. He's woefully fallen and sinful, yet he is ambiguous because he bears the dignity of revealing, or of reflecting, I should say, the image of God. But he is spiritually straightforward. He is spiritually unambiguous. He rejects God. He never stops rejecting God. He longs to hear from the God he has rejected, but he doesn't want the truth. So this passage in many ways speaks to the justice of God, doesn't it? Saul doesn't want God. He wants nothing to do with God as he actually is. He wants nothing to do with the living God. Saul is not a victim. God, in his perfect justice, gives Saul what he wants. Because Saul doesn't want the living God. Romans 1, Paul calls this God giving people over to their sins. Saul isn't a cartoon character who keeps falling through funny traps of his own making. He's a man who is undone by his disobedience and sin. He doesn't long to hear the word of the Lord. He longs to hear the word of the God of his own creating. And God in his justice does not overcome Saul's rejection. Saul has rejected God, and so God has rejected Saul. Saul put his trust in kingship. He put his hope in the approval of his people. He put his strength in his military might. And notice this, he seeks Samuel from the place of the dead, not to repent, but to affirm these choices. And Samuel leaves flat on the ground, or he leaves Saul flat on the ground, literally in every way, hopeless, no hope. All he had was the next day, and that would be the day of his death. Finally, what is Saul's consolation? The conjuring of Samuel is over. Saul is filled with fear, and he lay prostrate in the house of the medium, in the house of the woman. She sees the state he's in, and she says, "Obey my voice, since I've been obeying your voice," and she wants to feed him. She puts some old bread before him, but he refuses to eat, and finally he gives in to the advice, and he listens to the voice of the woman, and she kills a fattened calf in the house. It's a remarkable meal because it's basically veal. It's a stall-raised calf that she slaughters. This is prize meat. This isn't just the farm animal out there. And then she bakes some fresh unleavened bread, and she feeds Saul, and they leave. And so as we wrap up here, there's a lot we can tie together, and I hope this is really interesting and insightful, right? Because this passage has so many allusions all over the Bible. Remember, David was a new Adam. We talked about the trials that he went through, and Abigail comes to him, and she's a better Eve who keeps him from sin. Well, if you go all the way back to when we were talking about Saul, Saul was the first new Adam. And at times he does well. At times he cleanses the land. At times he is acting as the right king over Israel. But this is his last meal here. And he refuses to listen to the voice of God, but in the end he listens to the voice of the woman who gives him food to eat. This is also a Passover meal. A young calf is slaughtered and eaten, but what's the showpiece? What's the centerpiece that the narrator brings to our attention? It's that she goes, even though she already offered him bread, she goes and she bakes him unleavened bread. Saul is the firstborn son of Israel. He is the king, and he will be slaughtered. He will not be passed over the next day in battle. And we'll come back to that. That's not just interesting. That means something. But it's a heartbreaking scene, because Saul is still a very human being. He lies prostrate in judgment. He and his sons will be dead by the next night. And the woman tries to tend to him with what? A home-cooked meal. And that is Saul's consolation. A warm, home-cooked meal before he goes to die. This well-known passage, for all of its drama and mystery, is really hard to preach. There is no redemption. There is no grace. There is no hope for Saul. And again, that's because this is a passage about judgment. Saul is morally ambiguous. We are all morally ambiguous, right? He's pitiable. But there is nothing spiritually ambiguous about him. He wants nothing to do with God as God actually is. He merely wants to be affirmed in his idolatry, which he has lived after his whole life. And so this passage is a wake-up call for us. If you reject God as he has given himself in his word, you will be rejected by God. Saul sought Samuel's affirmation of his idolatry. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us not go before God and seek God's affirmation of our own chasing after lesser gods. Saul never repented and put his faith in the God of his fathers, and so he stood condemned and judged. If you place your trust in yourself and in your works, even if that means God will accept me because I am a decent person and try my hardest, you will stand alongside Saul. Condemned, judged. So don't waste this passage. Turn to the Lord. Flee to him. Saul's consolation is a tragic consolation because it is what I said it was. It's a home-cooked meal. Transient, non-lasting. We've been there, right? You had the best meal of your life, and then what happened the next morning when you woke up? You're hungry. Saul's hunger would be back in the morning. To turn from those false idols that we have, right? If we're like Saul, if Saul's our mirror, what are the false idols that we look to that we want God to affirm? It could be idols of material wealth or status or beauty or sex, but stop that. Flee from those idols and turn to the God who satisfies what our hearts are looking for. There's no redemptive twist to the story. Saul stands judge. So listen to the word of God and place your trust in the Lord. Flee the wrath to come. Flee the judgment that was justly and rightly poured out on Saul's head. But there's a further message, because that is possible also for us, because a better king has come. While this story lacks a redemptive twist, make no mistake that this story does fit sweetly in the redemptive arc of God's plan of saving sinners like you and I. Saul's consolation was a home-cooked meal. You and I have such better promises and a far greater comfort. A better king who has brought the redemption that we need through his work. Our comfort isn't that we can strive to use Saul as an example and not be like him. It's that we can stand in and trust in the better victory of a better king. Even Saul's tragic story is part of God's redemptive plan. Because Saul's story is not the end of God's story. Like Saul, one of the last things Jesus did the night before he died was he also had a meal, because Jesus, like Saul, was the firstborn son who would be slaughtered the next day in judgment. Saul bearing the weight of his own sin and guilt, Jesus bearing the guilt and sin and shame of you and I. Saul would willingly strip himself of his kingship to try and save his own neck. Jesus would willingly strip himself of his kingship, and he would empty himself so that he could redeem others and save others. Throughout the story of Saul, he's a mirror. So I've talked about him. He's a mirror to keep us from being self-righteous. He's a mirror to convict us, to drive us to turn away from our sins, to drive us to repentance and faith in Christ. But friends, mercifully, that's not the only mirror we have. In fact, it's an insufficient mirror. In the gospel, we have the better mirror of the cross. And that's where we are to fix our eyes. And so we look in the mirror when we have fear. The fear of the cross, not the fear of Saul. We look in the mirror of the cross when we have fear to remember that God has me. And how do I know that? Because I'm looking at the cross upon which he died. In my insecurity, where do my eyes go? They have to go to the better mirror of the cross, because that is where I know that God has me, because that is where he died for me. In my idolatry, my eyes need to go to the cross, because that is where my idols were nailed to the cross, so that I can now flee from them. Though I should stand condemned and rejected, just like Saul, my king, my Jesus, was condemned and rejected for me. The mirror that we look to when we feel like God has turned away and he doesn't speak to us is we remember that God does hear our prayers. Because the better mirror of the cross reminds us he turned away from the cries of Jesus to listen to us. So in your crises, in your fears, in your anxieties, remember that we have a better comfort, a better consolation, an abundant, never-ending love of the Father, a perfect and sufficient work of the Son, and a sustaining, life-giving, Christ-forming power of the Spirit. Would we all flee to that refuge and find our hope? Let us pray.